Whenever we go through suffering, one of the questions that often arises, at least in our own minds, if not something that we vocalize, is why are we suffering? It's a question, isn't it, that is very real and very vivid. A number of years ago, I remember a book came out trying to discuss this whole topic of suffering. And the title was, Why or When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I must confess that I never purchased a copy of the book. I've never checked it out of the library. I've never read the book. But you can get from the title, I suspect, that it's a book trying to comfort people who go through hard times. There's only one difficulty with the book, or at least with the title. I won't say with the book, but with the title, there is one difficulty, and the difficulty is this. The scriptures tell us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. So bad things do happen. We do endure suffering of various kinds. We face all sorts of trials. But it's a result, at least in a general sense, of the fact that sin has entered into the world and that we are all sinners. In some sense, we could say that all of the aches and the pains and the trials and the difficulties we endure are a result of the sin that entered the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So the real question isn't, why is there suffering in the world? But the real question that we ask is, why do I suffer? Or why do you suffer? And sometimes that question is a mystery. We read the book of Job, and we see that Job is accounted as a righteous man, not a perfect man, but an upright man, a man who serves the Lord and yet goes through extraordinary suffering. At the end of the book of Job, we really don't have an answer as to why Job suffered. But there are other times in which it's very clear why people suffer. Other times, people suffer as a result of the consequences of their own sin. And sometimes we suffer as a consequence of our own sin. We've been reminded of that, haven't we, throughout this study in Judges. Israel's disobedience resulted in God sending other nations to judge them for their actions. It's very evident, at least to our eyes, that there was a good reason for the suffering of Israel. That is, they didn't obey the Lord. I'm sure you've probably heard the phrase, your sins will find you out. Perhaps you've heard it not in the first person, but perhaps you've heard it or used it. Well, their sins will find them out. We like to use it of somebody else, but we're not so sure that we like to point it to ourselves in times of difficulty. Our sin is just a little bit different of a story. In fact, we live in a culture that tries to explain sin away. It has redefined it, just as marriage has been redefined in recent years by our country and by other countries of the world, so sin has often been redefined as well. And so you hear people saying, well, I made a mistake, or I had an error, or worse than that, we sometimes condone sin as something that's normal and right. We even hear in our time people calling sin a disease. But I'm not so persuaded. All disobedience, all unwillingness to submit to God's commands is sin. And sin comes with consequences, sometimes severe consequences. For the Christian, the eternal consequences of sin have been met in Jesus Christ. But there are still sometimes temporal consequences for our sins. And that's exactly what we find here. As we see Judges chapter 6 and the people of Israel, we see a people experiencing judgment as a result of their sin. And yet we find once again that God is merciful and gracious in the way he treats Israel for their rebellion. He calls them back to obedience. And as Gideon rightly calls him, he is the Lord of peace. So the first thing that we see here is that God drives his people to despair of the misery of their sin. Look how bad things had gotten for Israel. It was a relatively short period of time compared to all the other times that we've looked at in the book of Judges. Just 7 years they were under the hand of Midian. But the oppression that is here recorded for us is rather severe. It was so bad that we're told in verse 2 that they made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and caves in the stronghold. They were hiding and trying to escape the tyranny of the enemy. We have a similar picture of that kind of hiding that the book of Revelation speaks about is coming at the time of Christ's return when he comes in judgment. It's in Revelation chapter 6, and I just want to turn there rather briefly. But the future and eternal judgment that is to come is spoken of there. It's rather frightening. Verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 6, it says that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. Makes you wonder if those groups of people that are here identified were the ones who thought themselves above judgment. But all of these ones, these great ones, generals, rich and powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now the judgment that there is given to us in Revelation is a judgment that is future. It's an eternal judgment. Far more severe than the judgment that Israel experienced under the Midianites. And yet, we get a picture, don't we, of how severe it was because they're running to the mountains and they're hiding themselves in the caves and they're putting up strongholds and they're trying to escape the tyranny of the Midianites. Their produce, we're told here, was pillaged. Their livestock was taken. And when the Midianites came in to war against them, it was like locusts upon the land. It's hard for us to imagine living in the 21st century America. We haven't seen that kind of warfare. We haven't been under the oppression of that kind of tyrannical reign, and so it's difficult for us to understand, but this is a severe and intense judgment of the Lord upon Israel. And they had been warned of such judgment if they disobeyed God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read of how the Lord had told them ahead of time of what was to come if they did not obey. Chapter 28, and I just point your attention to verse 28 and 29 and 30 and 31. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Skipping to verse 31, your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, and you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but you shall not be restored. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. That's where the Israelites were, under the hand of Midian. It was a most severe and intense judgment for their disobedience to God. And as a result, we see that they cried out to the Lord for help. They didn't cry out with repentant hearts, asking God to forgive them for their disobedience and their sin. They cried out for help to the Lord because of the misery of their condition. And that happens often, doesn't it? Even in our own time. When people are suffering as a result of the consequences of their own sin, and they're going through great misery, they cry out to help, for help, but don't always cry out in repentant hearts. What was the Lord's response? The Lord's response here is rather strange. The Lord sends a prophet. They want real help. But the Lord sends them a prophet to remind them of His mercy and His grace. The Lord gives Israel through the prophet a history lesson. They want some tangible help. They want to be delivered from the hand of Midian. But the Lord sends them one to bring back to their memories all that He's done. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Lord reminds them of His great grace to them. But He also calls them to account for their disobedience. The end of verse 10 there. "But you have not obeyed my voice." The Lord sent His prophet. Sometimes when we think of a prophet, we think of somebody who tells forth the future. But a prophet is a messenger sent with a message from the Lord to be delivered to the Lord's people. That's what a prophet is. Sometimes it can be a future event that he's talking about, but oh so often he takes the message of God's judgment to God's people for their disobedience. So the Lord sent a prophet, and then He sent the angel of the Lord, verse 11. The pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Himself, before the incarnation, appears here to Gideon. And notice what He says to Gideon. Now, Gideon is just an ordinary man. But notice what He says. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I want you to notice the response of Gideon in verse 12. Or verse 13. He says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? Now, Gideon doesn't know in whose presence he's standing. He doesn't know who this messenger is. He doesn't know that it is the angel of the Lord, that it is Christ himself in whose presence he stands, that it is the second person of the Trinity, that it is God himself who is standing there in his presence. And he begins to debate with Jesus. He begins to debate with the angel of the Lord about, where is the Lord? You say he's with us, but guess what? I don't see it. We wouldn't be going through this suffering. We wouldn't be going through this hard time if this were really the Lord who was with us. No, in fact, the Lord's forsaken us. He recounts what he's already heard from the prophet. He says, did not the Lord bring us up? Verse 13, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian. Something occurs at this point. The Lord turns to him, we're told in verse 14, and says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And all of a sudden, we begin to see that Gideon has an idea of who this is standing in his presence. Because he changes his title from Sir to Yahweh, to Lord. It's not Lord with a little L, but it is Lord with a capital L. This is Yahweh. And so he begins to recognize perhaps who this is standing in his presence. The one who says that he's sending him, and yet he's still unsure. So he asks for a sign. The Lord tells him he's going to strike the Midianites as one man. But Gideon wants a sign. So he runs off and he pleads with the angel of the Lord, just stay here a little while. Well, the angel of the Lord must have had nothing better to do, right? But he's patient. I suspect it took a little bit of time to go and prepare the meal. Perhaps a few hours even. He goes, we're told here, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, and he put the meat in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth. So he went and he cooked a roast, and he made some unleavened cakes, and he brought them along with the broth to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord told him what to do with it in verse 20. Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Now, it's taken this long, but now Gideon knows who's been talking to him. And he says, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But it wasn't with a sense of excitement, but of dread and of fear. He's the one that asked for the sign. The Lord graciously gave him a sign, waited for him while he went and prepared it. Now he stands in fear of the very one who he asked a sign from. Look at the Lord's mercy to him. Verse 23. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." "Do not fear," he says. "You will not die." The Lord charges Gideon then with a task. Verses 28 through 35. He was to go out. Before ever he was to go against the Midianites, he was to go out and he was to tear down the altar of Baal and Asherah. He was to remove the foreign gods from amongst them. Now we might think that he would do this with the greatest of confidences. After all, he was in the presence of the angel of the Lord. He was in the presence of the Lord himself. The Lord himself instructed him, "I will be with you." And yet it records for us here in verse 27 that he did it by night. Here was a man who was afraid. The man who had built the altar, who said, "The Lord is our peace." The man who had seen the Lord face to face is a man afraid to tear down the foreign gods because he was afraid of his family and of the men of the town. Well, it turned out okay, didn't it? Turned out just fine, even though the men wanted him to die. And they called for his father, Joash, and they asked Joash to bring him out so they could kill him. Why? Because here are the Israelites, the people of God, who are more concerned with their worship of the false god than they are with their worship of the true and the living God. And Joash says to them, "Let Baal take care of himself. You want him to, if he's really a god, let him deal with this." So we find that all the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people from the east, crossed the Jordan. Verse 34, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." Some translations say came upon Gideon, but the idea there is really that the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. And he sent out messengers through all Manasseh to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they all gathered together, and they were going to have this great warfare against the Midianites. Gideon's still unsure. We should not think that Gideon's continual seeking after a sign was a thing of cautiousness or prudence, but of weakness. Here was a man of a nature like ours. Here was a man who, yes, had faith, but a faith that so often is weak. It's rather ironic, isn't it, when the angel of the Lord meets Gideon, he calls him a mighty man of valor. But Gideon shows his true nature in asking for a sign. Many times he's called a strong man, but it's not his strength, it would be the strength of the Lord. And the reality is that when Gideon was weak, God's mercy was great. He provided for him in his weakness. And so Gideon put the wool fleece out. First it was wet while all the ground was dry, but that wasn't enough because even that was not proof. The ground could have dried up and the fleece could have retained the dew. So Gideon asked for one more sign, a wet ground and a dry fleece. And what does the Lord do? He provides the sign for Gideon. One commentator says, is that not what the Lord in His mercy has done for us? Instead of a threshing floor, He's given us a table. In the place of the fleece, He's given us wine and bread. And each time we gather around the Lord's table, as we did last week and as the presbytery did yesterday, each time we gather around the Lord's table, what are we reminded of? The Lord meets us in our weakness. He hears our cries and our pleas for help. And we are reminded of His great grace in the person of His Son. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh, how He loves you and me. He sent His Son. What more could He say? Oh, how He loves you and me. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord. As we walk with Him and trust in Him. Oh, friends, there are times of doubt. And there are seasons when we are close to despair. But they are seasons brought on in our weakness. And sometimes the consequence of our sin. But how we're reminded to walk in the light of His Word. To confess our sin before Him. To know His forgiving grace and power. And to know that He meets us in our weakest moment. To give us strength to go forth in the power of His grace. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, that You are our peace. You've given to us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we who once were Your enemies are now Your friends. We thank You, O gracious Father, that You have redeemed us from destruction, and You've even listened to us, and You've condescended to us in times of frail faith. Help us, O Lord, to trust in You and to know Your grace through Christ our Savior. Amen.